Thank you very much. Tell someone. That's our challenge, isn't it? You know, it's really incredible that all of the things that we've talked about as far as end times is because Jesus is precious. He doesn't want us to be lost or lose our way and to find the way. And he's given us all this good counsel. It's awesome, isn't it? I really want to thank you for that good number. One thing about it, I have the opportunity, having been at so many camp meetings, to hear awesome music, and I'm always thrilled. It seems like the last one is always the best one. So thank you so much. I had the unusual experience a few years ago of being at the Kentucky-Tennessee camp meeting at Highland, and I was on the platform with late Roy Drusky, and I phoned my wife later and said, I got to sing Lift Up the Trumpet with Roy Drusky. Standing right beside him. She said, I bet he did most of the singing. But God is good, isn't he? It's wonderful. Well, I've decided not to use my computer today because I want you guys to look at your Bibles. So if you have your Bibles, you can be looking for Luke chapter 17. That's where our text will be today. But I want to give you a little introduction here. It is estimated that the average person makes about 1,000 choices or decisions every day. Only about 200 of these are actually made consciously, and very few have any, you know, momentous results at all. I frequently tell this just to give you an illustration of a decision that doesn't make any difference. I was on the platform for the evening meeting as a speaker for the Michigan camp meeting 2 or 3 years ago. And during the special music, I looked down and I noticed that I had on two different colored socks. One was the blue one and one was the black one. And then I tried to console myself by saying, well, maybe that's in style now because I know I've got another pair back in the room just like this. But, you know, when I stood up, you couldn't even see my socks. So it didn't make a bit of difference what color they were. Isn't that true? But, I mean, I had chosen to wear those socks that day. But some choices that we make either lead us closer to or farther away from our ultimate goal to be with God in eternal life. Some decisions that we make have very, very serious consequences and actually have to be made ahead of time. I'm going to tell you a little bit about that kind of decision. Where we live in Maryland, believe it or not, we're just 12 miles outside of the perimeter, outside the District of Columbia, and it's a very densely populated area. But believe it or not, we have lots of deer. I mean, we have seen as many as 13 deer in our front yard at one time. And because the deer and the people are trying to cohabit the same place, and as many of you know, Washington, D.C. area has the second worst traffic in America, that for the last several years, within a 15-mile radius of our home, more than 700 deer have been killed by cars each year. So when we have the traffic report on WTOP, the news radio station that we listen to, they almost always, every morning, say someone's hit a deer at a certain place and, you know, the traffic's backed up or whatever. It's kind of interesting that they are really a joy to see until they eat your azaleas and all of your bushes and so on. But they're always cute nonetheless, and I love animals, and we've never been, you know, hurting them or anything. But what I'm going to tell you is that our children started driving when we moved to the Washington, D.C. area. They're grown and gone now, but it's always traumatic for a parent when the children take the car out on their own by themselves the first time, you understand? And so you're always wondering about when it will come, when they will come back. And for those of us who are men, we're also wondering if the car is going to be scratched up or anything, you know. But when you live in tremendous traffic and also you have this deer hazard, I decided to tell our children that if a deer jumps out in front of your car, and it is likely this will happen to you at some time, do not turn the steering wheel. Hold the steering wheel straight, whatever you do. And you have to make that decision ahead of time because if you don't, your automatic tendency will be to turn one way or the other. And, of course, if that happens, you're likely to hit another car or run off the road and hurt yourself or whatever. But you have to make the decision ahead. So we went over this and over this so it kind of be imprinted. If a deer jumps in front of your car, keep the steering wheel straight. I was up at the North Idaho camp meeting at Bonner's Ferry a couple of years ago, and just on the way home from the evening meeting, I saw the eyes of a deer ahead, and I said, "What are you supposed to do?" "Oh, keep the steering wheel straight. Don't do anything." So the deer was standing beside the road, and so I slowed down, which I said, "Slow down if you can, but don't turn the steering wheel." And just as I got to the deer, she bolted and ran right into the side of my car. The funny thing about it was she wasn't hurt. She jumped up and bounded away, but the car had about $400 worth of damage. And when I took it back to the Spokane airport, the gentleman said, "I see you hit a deer." I said, "No, I didn't. A deer hit me." He said, "That happens several times a week here in the summer." So, I mean, they're familiar with it. In fact, they're trained to look for those kind of things when people bring cars back, you know, to make sure they aren't damaged. But at any rate, the reason I said slow down if you can is because obviously you want to not hit the deer. But the deer has four legs and it can jump fast. And if you hold the steering wheel straight, he's likely going to have a better chance of avoiding the collision. Early in 1999, two young women, both college students at the University of Maryland, which is near our house, were traveling on the Baltimore-Washington Parkway in a Ford Mustang automobile when a deer darted out in front of their car. Now, what I'm going to tell you next is sad, but I make it for a point without thinking, because if you haven't made the decision ahead of time, what will you automatically do? Turn the steering wheel. Without thinking, the young lady driving turned to the right to avoid the deer. She did miss the deer, but she ran off the road and hit a tree, and she and her girlfriend were both killed. So it's really serious. I think that that would be a good point for anybody who lives in a rural area. Keep the steering wheel straight if you can. It's decision time, though, and men and women and young people, all of us need to make our decisions for eternity. Things will be difficult for some of us at the end, and so we need to make the decision ahead of time. Few people actually know or even contemplate what it will be like at the end. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned in my seminar the other day, before Jesus comes, likely everybody on the earth, even the bad guys, will know that the second coming is near, because the event that we call the seven last plagues will occur before we literally see Jesus in the sky. And when that happens, everybody will know that it's pretty much over. And that's why there's this call to millions of Earth's inhabitants. And this to me is incredible. I want you to stay in Luke, but I'm going to read it from my notes here. Revelation 18, verse 4. "Come out of her, my people, come out of the false religions, lest you share in her sins and you receive her plagues." It is also interesting that Psalm 91 verse 10 says, "If we're in Christ, there will be no evil befall you, nor shall any plague come nigh your dwelling." As I mentioned to you earlier, in Jeremiah the 25th chapter and verse 33, we're told, "At that day the slain of the Lord will be from one end of the earth even to the other end." And the Bible indicates that they will not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be refuge on the ground. I only mention this for this reason. It will not be a secret when Jesus returns. It will, in fact, be the most significant event to occur on the earth since the creation. And this is important for us to understand. For some people, we have always wanted to put off the second coming. But decisions relating to our being ready need to be made today. That's the important thing that I want to share with you. So we're now ready to go to Luke 17, and we'll take our Bibles up and begin with about verse 20. What I want you to see here is something to me that's very, very important. The Pharisees had come to Jesus and asked, "When will your kingdom be set up?" And then after that encounter, Jesus talked to the disciples privately. Don't you like those private conversations? That's what Matthew 24 and 25 are all about, private conversation between Jesus and his disciples. So here you have this in Luke 17, verse 22. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it.'" And then he's going to talk about what it will be like before he comes. He says, "Some of you," notice what they will say, this is verse 23, "they will say to you, 'Look, here or look there, but do not go after them. Now, I want you to understand how significant this is. This whole chapter is incredible. I mean, there's many verses here that we could look at to make a whole sermon. But I just want to tell you this. Does this verse remind you of anything you've seen in Matthew 24? They will say he's in a secret place or in the desert, and what should you do? Do not go. Now, we feel like, since we are people of the book and we take our teachings from the Bible and so on, that we're pretty immune to the devil. I want you to understand that no person is any match for the devil. You need Jesus and you need to stay close to him. I'm going to give you two illustrations so you'll understand what I'm talking about here. The first one is that in early Adventist history, there was a man named Moses Hull. He was an evangelist. And when people know their Bibles very well and know lots of Bible verses, they feel pretty secure in that. As a matter of fact, I'm going to tell you something interesting. I have a unique situation in my life, being a pastor and an attorney, because when someone talks to me about something that I think is in error, I hope I don't do this very often, and you guys pray for me. But it's just fun to nail them to the wall. I mean, But listen carefully. No one has ever been converted by being nailed to the wall. It is always the Holy Spirit speaking through a gracious Christian. Do you understand? I mean, I can share why I believe what I believe, but the whole point is we must be kind. That's the whole point. But at any rate, in this particular case, Moses Hull, back in the days of our early church, when they had an evangelistic meeting, it was like 3 or 4 months. None of this 3-week business. Do you understand what I'm talking about? And so Moses Hull had pitched this tent, and he had just started an evangelistic meeting. And about the second night of his meeting, after he had stood up to speak in the pulpit, the tent flaps opened up, and 5 men dressed in business suits came marching down the center aisle and sat right on the front row. Now, it's not always true at camp meeting, but most churches, the front row is usually available. You understand what I'm talking about. So they just sat right on the front row, all dressed up in suits. And since some of the people there were dressed casually, these guys in the suits kind of stuck out in his mind. So he didn't stop his sermon and say, "Who are you guys?" But he finished his sermon, and he didn't have to wait too long. They came right up to the platform, and they said to him, "We are spiritualists, and we have come to debate you." Well, Moses Hull right away thought, "I could nail those guys to the wall." But he said, "I've just started my meeting, and I can't be distracted now. We may talk about this later." Ellen White heard about this encounter with the spiritualist coming to challenge him to a debate. And by the way, early in Adventism, pastors did become involved in debates. But you understand that a person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, and so there's hardly any benefit from it. But nonetheless, she wrote him a letter, and she said, "My friend, I understand the spiritualists have challenged you to a debate." And she said to him, "Do not do it." And then she added, "When you debate with a spiritualist, you are not debating with mere men. You will be debating with the devil himself, and you will lose." But nonetheless, by the time the meetings were over, these people had become his friends, and they'd been coming to the meetings and so on. So he decided to debate them. 2 weeks after the meetings closed, Moses Hull joined the spiritualists and never came back. Now, I'm going to give you one from modern times. And this may step on some of your toes a little bit, but I hope that you'll understand that it's the illustration. We had an Adventist minister who served in North America here in Arizona and also up in the New York Conference. Now, you know there's a greater New York Conference than New York City, but this is the main state of New York, the New York Conference. And on October 22, 1994, it was the anniversary of 150 years since the Great Disappointment. And Elder Falkenberg was General Conference President then, and they had a special meeting with the GC leaders and pastors from all over up at the William Miller Farm. And so since it was being held there, the conference president wrote a letter out to all the pastors, since this is in our territory, I'd like to encourage all of you to go. And so all made plans to go, except the pastor that I'm going to tell you about, whose name was Ian Giller. He had a website, and all this used to be on it, and I actually quoted it and put it in my book, Battle of the Spirits. But I just want you to understand, the reason I'm telling you that, it's been out there for public information already. Ian Giller was planning to go also, except that one day his daughter, his married daughter, who had a little girl about 2 years old, she came to his daughter came to him and said, "Daddy, I don't think that your granddaughter is progressing properly. I think she might be a little ill or retarded or something. And I have been watching Benny Hinn on television. And I would like you to take me to Rochester, New York, to a Benny Hinn meeting." But it just happened to be on the very day that the pastor was supposed to be at the William Miller farm. But he said, "You know, I have this other appointment. Maybe we could go another time." "No, no, no. This is the time. It's a healing meeting, and I really want to go." Well, you know how persuasive your kids can be. Ian Giller attended not the William Miller farm, but he went to the Benny Hinn meeting. Now, before I go further, I want to tell you this. You can just get on Benny Hinn's websites on the internet, and you can find that he was a friend of Catherine Kuhlman and others. And the fact the late Catherine Kuhlman, as many of you know, got involved in spiritualism. Benny Hinn states at his own confession that he has gone to the Forest Lawn Cemetery in California and communicated with the late Catherine Kuhlman. You understand the significance of that. At any rate, this family went to the Benny Hinn meeting, and to make a long story short, within a few months, the pastor left the Adventist church and became a healer himself, and he is back in Australia. And our brethren who travel over there come back with reports that obviously he's no longer a Sabbath keeper, but in his healing ministry, if you're one of those unfortunate people like me that have had amalgam fillings in the past in your teeth, he can pray for you and they will turn to gold, he says. That's the end of his ministry. Jesus says, if they say he's here or there, do not go. Has everybody got that clear? Important. Okay, now we're going to look at another one, starting with verse 23. We've just looked at that, verse 24. As the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines into another part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Now, we haven't had a good, sure enough thunderstorm since I've been here this week, but I would guess that you probably have them sometimes. Would that be fair to say? Nobody needs to tell you when you have a thunder and lightning storm. It's not going to be a secret. Do you understand? I mean, that's what I'm telling you about this here. That's pretty interesting. He says, just like that, as it shines from one end of heaven to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And then he goes on to say something else. Verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. And verse 27, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah went and entered the ark, and the flood came, and what's the next part? Destroyed them all. Now this is interesting. I'm going to read the next story, so it concludes the same way. Likewise, this is verse 28, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Jesus is speaking now because people ask him, when's the kingdom coming? What's it going to be like at the end? Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now the reason that I'm telling you this story is very interesting. Because in both the story of Noah and Lot, life is apparently going on quite normally, and then all of a sudden, the wicked are all destroyed. Is that true? I mean, that's what it says in these two things. Jesus said that's what it would be like when he comes again. How then can we be ready? How can we be ready? Apparently, as in the case of the deer on the highway, we would make our decision ahead of time and be ready for this climatic event. Now, I'm just going to tell you, Jesus concludes this little conversation with the disciples with some of the most unusual words in the Bible. And it's verse 32, where he says, remember Lot's wife. Now, to me, this is really, really incredible because the story of Lot and his wife should mean something to you if you're a Bible student. Evidently, the answer to why Jesus said that would be in the Old Testament because that's where Lot and his family are mentioned. So what I'd like to do today is just do a quick Bible study as we conclude and go back to Genesis 12 and see why Jesus said that. You're going to be able to find something very significant here. This is Genesis way back in the Old Testament. And I'm going to paraphrase because we need to look at several chapters. We'll go through it quite quickly. And generally you assume when you're at camp meeting that most people have some knowledge of the Bible, and this is going to be the case again today. When God called Abram, he said, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." But he had to leave home. The interesting thing is, when it was known in the community that he was leaving, his nephew Lot asked if he could come along. What is the answer that Christians always give to others when they ask to be joined in their spiritual journey? Sure, come along. I've often wondered what it must have been like when Lot went back and told his wife, "Let's start packing a few things. Abraham is leaving and we're going with him. Or he's invited me to come along." Now I'm going to ask you this question. What would you have said if you were Lot's wife? What's the first thing? Where are we going? Because I travel a lot. In fact, I keep my suitcase about half packed all the time, just so I don't forget anything. You see what I'm talking about? And the reason I'm telling you that is, since I knew I was coming here, I brought some exercise clothes and some walking shoes, and we've walked around the lake several times because, you know, that's one of the things you would do here. But there's some places you wouldn't do that. At any rate, she said, "Where are we going?" And what did Lot say? He doesn't know. God is going to show us on the way. Well, what should I take? You know, the bottom line is they ended up going. And I'm going to ask you this question about three times this morning. Do you think that God can do whatever he says he can do? You've got to believe that. This is very important to understand. So God says, "I'm going to bless you." We're going to look now at chapter 13. We're just going to skip clear to the end of that chapter and go to chapter 13 and look at verse 2. After his departure and his settlement in this promised area, the Bible says Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And then it says in verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So you have two wealthy men. One day Abram heard that their shepherds were arguing with each other. And so he called Lot in, and apparently they were arguing over grazing rights and water and all of that. He said, "It is not good for brethren to argue." You think that'd be good counsel for today? It's not good for brethren to argue, so we need to separate. And then Abram said, "We need to, you know, spread out a little bit here. If you go that way, I'll go this way, or if you go this way, I'll go that way." What should Lot have said right then? Well, he should have said, "Abram, you're the senior man here. I mean, I'm just coming along. You choose and I'll go the other way." But he didn't. What he said was, "There's a beautiful valley over this way and a river runs through it, and I would like to go over there." And one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible are in this chapter, and it's verse 12 of chapter 13. And Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now, I'm going to tell you something interesting. I've had the opportunity of speaking in New York City four times since 9/11. And I am not a city person myself, but I understand people need to live there. But I told them every place I went, Brooklyn Temple, Morris Park Church in the Bronx, on and on, I will just tell you what I said. I do not know anything about your personal circumstances, but you must understand that in an ideal world, no one would be cramped together in a large city. Now, here's something interesting. We do not leave the cities to hide or to be hermits, but we do so to be away from the stress and the noise and the violence and the pollution and the evil influence and the immorality of the cities, to be closer to nature than the money-crazed society. Well, the interesting thing happens. The chapter goes on, and it's not long until Lot is actually living in Sodom. And I would suggest, if you're taking notes, that you write down, check out Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 14. It starts on page 156. Some interesting reading. I always read that through every time I give this sermon. I did this morning. It's incredible. But anyway, one day four Elamite kings came and attacked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were successful, and they ransacked two whole cities and took all the stuff with them. I mean, you know, everything from Lowe's and Walmart and Home Depot, all the stuff is gone. They've hauled it all off. I mean, that's what they typically did. They would plunder these places. And they took all of the healthy people away to be slaves. And someone escaped and came up and told Abraham, your nephew is going to be a slave. These cities that he lived in have just been ransacked by the Elamites. What could Abraham have said right then? You guys in the South know the right way to say this. He made his bed, let him sleep in it. In other words, you know, he's the one that moved down there, and he could have been up on the plains where it's safe here. But he didn't say that. By this time, he was so wealthy, he had his own army. And if you read about it in chapter 14 of Genesis, in verse 14, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went and pursued them as far as Dan. Apparently, when you read this carefully and from other places also, he was joined by some of his friends and they divided their group into three and attacked at night, just like Gideon did many years later. And God delivered the hostages into their hand. They routed the enemy and they got all the stuff back. But when they brought it back, the king of Sodom was not in the captive group because the Bible says he had hidden himself in a slime pit. Now, I don't know what you understand about this or not. This is an area where there's evidently some petroleum in the area. It's an old froggy-looking pond with kind of reddish stuff on top. But most of you know that if you really had to, you could survive underwater by breathing through a little tube by a bulrush. You understand? So maybe he was doing that. I don't know. But usually he would have been killed or taken back as a big trophy of the war. But he had escaped, hidden himself in a slime pit. So he meets Abram on the way back, and he said, wow, we're so thrilled you've rescued all the people and brought the stuff back. Tell you what, you just let us go back and start our lives over again, and we're going to let you have all the stuff. Now, I don't know if you have ever contemplated, maybe you shouldn't do it. I was going to ask how many would raise their hand if they've never thought about winning some money. I don't think there'd be very many people that would do that. But the fact is, Abraham was given the wealth of two cities. This is incredible. He was offered that wealth, and his response went like this. I told God before I left home that I raised my hand, he said, and told God, I wasn't going to take anything from these people, not even what? You know, shoe latchet, the King James says, not even a shoestring. Because I trust you to take care of me. So he told the king of Sodom, thanks but no thanks. God takes care of me just fine. Nobody on the earth is going to say they made Abraham rich. And besides, I don't need the money anyway. I don't think Sarah was there when he said that, because she could have said, what do you mean we don't need the money? We're living in a tent after all. It is true. Do you know that Abraham could have built himself a big fine house, but he chose to live in a tent, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, to show those around him that he was a pilgrim and a stranger on this earth, that he was looking forward to a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. The question for me and the question for each of us is, can people who know us know that this earth is not our final home? This is important stuff to understand. At any rate, Elder Moyer mentioned that I'm the stewardship director of North American Division, so I just cannot avoid telling you what happened next. Abram said, I don't need the money, and I'm not going to take it, but I have this practice that whenever I have an income, I tithe it. And so the first time tithing is mentioned in the whole Bible is right here. And that's chapter 14 where we are, and verse 20. When Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, came out, it says, Abram gave him a tithe of all. This is interesting, isn't it? You know, Abram is called the father of what group of people? The faithful. Faithful people tithe. Maybe that's enough about that, but here it is right in the Bible. It's very interesting also, and this to me is very, very sad. Lot moved right back into Sodom. Why don't we ever learn? Do you know that the Bible stories are written to us so that we don't do the same stupid mistakes? Isn't that true? It's very important. And young people can learn a lesson, all of us can, by other young people who have fried their brain on drugs that we don't want to do that. We learn from the mistakes of other people. It's kind of interesting that we're going to go on with the story and we're going to see it unfold. And from here on is why God said, remember Lot's wife. You're going to see some of the great awesomeness of God that we sang about, that was sung about earlier today. Let's go over quickly to chapter 18. To me, this is very interesting. I like it because God and two angels came down on the earth and they were walking, and Abram was sitting in the door of his tent, and he looked out and he saw them. He thought it was just three men, you know. But he, instead of just waving at them, I was raised in California, and I'm just going to tell you something interesting. When I came to the South as a young person, I was so amazed that almost everyone you encounter in the South will speak to you. Isn't that incredible? I mean, they don't even know you. And I remember when we were living in Georgia, my father came and visited me one time, Mom and Dad, and he was riding with me to town. And some guy came down the country road we lived on, and he threw up his hand, and of course I did. And we waved at each other, and Dad said, "Who was that guy?" And I said, "I don't know." He said, "Well, you waved at him, didn't you? You know, like you have to only wave to the people you know." At any rate, Abram could have just thrown up his hand and waved at him as they were going by, but he didn't. He ran out and said, "Come in and sit for a little while and get rested. I'll wash your feet and refresh you and give you a morsel of food." Did he know at that time that it was God and two angels? Apparently he didn't. One of the ways that he ended up knowing who it was and made a special meal is that God engaged him in conversation and said, "Tell me about your family." And he said, "Well, it's just me and my wife, and we're kind of getting up there in years," but he was 99 and Sarah was 89. He said, "God has promised that our kids are going to be like the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea." And God said, "Give me that again. How many kids do you have now and how old are you?" You know, they kind of went through that. God said, "About this time next year, your wife will have a baby boy." Now, this is amazing because the Bible indicates that Sarah was not present in the room. The tent was apparently divided and she was inside. And she did not make an audible sound because the Bible says she laughed where? In her heart. But God said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And Sarah came out and said, "But I didn't laugh." Because she knows, "Oh, yes, you did." But she said, God said, "You're going to have this baby boy." Well, after their meal, something amazing happened. When people come to your house, it is rare indeed, and it probably would never happen in the South, where you just tell the people, "Get up and go out the door and find your car and be on your way." What do you always do? You go out with them a little ways. Go out to their car or whatever. And so notice what it says in verse 16. We're in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abram went with them to send them on the way." So he started walking with them a little bit. "And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abram what I'm doing? Since Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation,' and so on. 'For I've known him that he will order and command his children, his household after him. They will keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice,' and so on." So he told the two angels, "Go ahead." I was going to say, "You guys go ahead," but I should have said, "You all go ahead. And you know what we're down here for. And I'm going to stop and talk to Abraham." So he stopped and said to Abraham, "We have heard that things are really awful down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and we have come down to investigate. Don't ever say there's nothing about investigative judgment in the Bible. It is right here. No judgment comes without an investigation." And so the angels went on ahead, and God said, we're going to destroy this city if it's as bad as we've heard it was. But Abraham, it says, he stood still before the Lord. And he came up to God, we're talking about verses 23 now, and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Would not the God of all the earth do right? What if there were 50 righteous people down there? And God said, I would not destroy it for the sake of 50. Well, you understand that Abram fell on his face before God and says, look, I'm just dust and you're the creator of the whole universe. But what if there were 5 less? And God said, for the sake of 45, I wouldn't do it. There is something worth writing down in every sermon, and I'm getting ready to tell you the sentence for today. After he got God down to 40, he started going by tens. And he said, what if there were only 30? And God said, for the sake of 30, I wouldn't do it. What if there were only 20? What if there were only 10? And God said, for the sake of 10, I would not destroy it. Here is the sentence. God did not stop granting mercy until Abraham stopped asking. Never stop praying. I believe he could have saved it for one man, but he stopped at 10. Well, surely there's a branch Sabbath school down there and they've got 10 faithful people. I mean, you know, that's as far as I need to go. Meanwhile, the angels arrive at Sodom, and Lot, to his credit, still had some of Abram's hospitality, and he spied these two apparent wayfaring strangers, traveling salespeople, if you please, and he invited them to spend the night at his place. You remember the story is after their evening meal, they were sitting around talking. People in the community, men both young and old, the Bible says, surrounded the city. This is chapter 19, verse 4. They surrounded his house and been banging on the house. Send those men out to us that we may sodomize them. And Lot went out on his porch and he called them brethren, same term as neighbors. Why would you do this? These men are guests in my house. And they said, get out of the way, you foreigner, we'll tear you apart. And they meant to, and they came up and grabbed him. And then something incredible happened. This is incredible. I think the angels grew from the stature of traveling salespeople into sure enough angels. Because they opened the door and a big strong hand came out and grabbed Lot and pulled him in. And they closed the door and held it shut. And everyone on the outside was instantly blinded. Really, really incredible. It is awful what men will do in sinful ways. To think that man crucified the Creator, that's awful. Propositioning heavenly beings, this is incredible. How sinful it was. But the angel said, we're not traveling salespeople. We haven't come down here selling Fuller Brush or Melaleuca. We have come here representing Almighty God. And we have come to see what it was like here, and we have seen enough. Tonight will be the last night on earth for Sodom. And then they said something amazing. I want you to see it in verse 12. We're in chapter 19 of Genesis. Do you have anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in this city, take them out of this place. And so after the people dispersed on the outside, groping in their blindness, Lot went out to find his daughters and son-in-law's places and knocked on the door late at night and said, there are angels at my house, told them the whole experience. We can be saved if we leave right now. What was their response? The Bible says they laughed at him. They laughed at him. Now, I'm going to make a little point here. Never, ever think you can live for the devil and change overnight when Jesus comes. It is not going to happen. Those kind of decisions have to be made ahead of time. Do you understand? Your faith has to be strengthened by decision after decision to follow the Lord. They laughed at him. He went back home and said to the angels, the kids won't leave. And Lot's wife said, I'm not leaving either then. So do you know that Lot and his wife argued with God's angels all night as to why they shouldn't leave? We know that because, notice, verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And he still lingered. And so the angels of the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hands and his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. If you have the interest, I certainly do, I'm going to watch that DVD when I get to heaven because of this. The Bible says the angels took their hands and set them down outside the city. I think they levitated right over the wall. Now, something that you may not know is what happened next. It is clear in the Bible and it is explicit in Ellen White's writings. When the angels set them down outside, God, the Lord Himself, who had stayed behind to talk to Abraham, met them out there, and it was the voice of God that said, "Do not look back. Flee to the mountains, lest you be consumed in the fire." And Lot argued with God. And he said, "If I go out to the mountains, some wild animal will get me." And he probably said, "And oh, my back, I haven't been camping since I was in Pathfinders. There's no way I'm going out there. There's this little city called Zoar. Please let me go over there." And while he was arguing with God, his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt forever. Why did she look back? Three reasons, we're told. Her heart was still back there, her kids were still back there, and her stuff was still back there. Now, here's the amazing thing. The reason that Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife," is it's not just an abstract recollection that he's wanting us to do. Like, "Oh yeah, I remember that woman. Isn't she the one that turned into a pillar of salt or something?" That would be an abstract recollection. But when you remember in the biblical sense, something happens. You do something. When God remembered Hannah, she had a baby boy. When you remember the Sabbath day, you keep it holy. Do you understand? And when you remember Lot's wife, you remember that no person or anything is worth trading for eternal life, period. You've got to make that decision ahead of time, because every person that's alive on the earth when Jesus comes back will have to leave something and someone behind. Is that true? It's very serious. So that's why I'm telling you this. And it's an incredible thing to understand that God is calling us today. It's very sad, really. I can just tell you that over and over again, people who are making decisions sometimes say, "Well, you know, this really, really isn't fair. He had to make such a decision." But the fact is, we understand if we make the decision ahead of time, it can be made. Through the prophets Daniel and John, God has given prophetic insights regarding the times in which we live, and we must understand that time is very short. The nations have come and gone just as he's predicted. Great signs of the end are heralding the coming of Jesus. And very significantly, the message of Jesus' second coming is going around the world right now. Thousands of people are on the road back to biblical orthodoxy. The Bible Sabbath is being recognized and accepted by men and women, young people, through their study all over the earth. Surely we are almost home. Here is the bottom line. Are we prepared to follow the counsel of Jesus through his word and be prepared to leave this earth when he comes? Or will we be so tied to people and our stuff that we're unwilling to leave them? Jesus said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I know this sounds radical, but in the end, there will only be the saved and the lost. The wicked dead strewn from one end of the earth to the other, and the living righteous on the way to heaven to be with Jesus. My suggestion is, let's plan to be with Jesus. Let's make that decision ahead of time. It's very important that we keep our eyes on the prize and keep the wheel straight. Lot entered Sodom, a wealthy man. He came out with nothing. On the other hand, Jacob left home with nothing but a walking stick, and he came home a wealthy man. What made the difference? The difference is very simple: following the counsel of God.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.